Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. It's episode number 876. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, and back with another episode of Voss Group. And to talk about Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, we have with us Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, as well as a fellow of Biblical and Systematic Theology here at Reformed Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you with us for another regular issue episode of Voss Group.
Oh, fresh off the heels of the conference. I'm still excited, Camden. It was a great time and great to be here.
Yes, I was excited too, and it was good to talk about the Great Commission and work through those issues sequentially. We had five speakers at our conference, and all the videos are already available on our website and ready to go. And you can watch them. You can also listen to them in the podcast feed. And I'm currently working on getting all of those addresses edited into a book. I'm hoping to get that out before the end of the year. So we're working on that. Hopefully we'll get all the speakers to turn those in, and we'll be able to turn that around and make it available to everyone. I was looking at our previous episode, Voss Group number 90, and that was back in July. So it's been a while since we've had an episode.
Oh, we did a sermon thing with Danny.
We did not do one in August. September. And then in September, we discussed a sermon from Grace and Glory. So it's been since July since we've opened up this book, Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. I know many people are listening and saying, finally, thank you. We get to turn the page, and we're going to get to page 348. Lord willing, we'll turn all the way through 352, discussing the question of development and the method of Jesus' teaching. So it's an exciting chapter, and I'm looking forward to getting into this section. Lane, what is Voss addressing as he's turning now into his new, somewhat major section? At least beginning with B on 348, the question of development. What's the issue at stake that Voss is dealing with?
Yeah, it's really a deep one, Camden. I guess we've become accustomed to recognizing that if Voss spends time writing on something, it's important. That's what's nice about Voss. He didn't write just to write, and he's posing here the question of development in Jesus' teaching. So today we're covering the development and the method. And he raises the question, and it seems like a really natural one to raise for one main reason. And we've talked about this so much, I don't have to explicate it. Jesus is an eternal person. He's an immutable person. He's the eternal Son of God. But he assumed to himself a true humanity. A true body and a reasonable soul. And the humanity of Jesus is incremental and developmental, just like all true humanity. And so Voss says the question that it kind of forces itself upon us is this. It's in this ballpark. If Jesus is a divine person who has taken to himself a true humanity, and if all of the change and all of the development that we predicate of him as incarnate refers to his humanity, hypostatically united to his person, do we have development in Jesus' understanding and development in Jesus' teaching? And so it's a natural question to raise, but as always, Camden, it's a pretty complex question to raise, given the nature of Jesus' person, and given the nature of Jesus' teaching. So this kind of logically follows from what we've looked at, you know, in the past. Voss has spent a lot of time, even though it's the BT, talking about the nature of Jesus' person as immutable, talking about the nature of that humanity personalized in the hypostatic union. Mm-hmm. And so this is a natural question to raise. But it's not as simple as many people might think. For instance, of course, his teaching develops, or of course, his understanding develops. Voss introduces some distinctions that are really useful in order to help us address this in a nuanced and responsible and faithful way.
Yeah, certainly Voss deals with this by refracting the questions and understanding them, or I should say addressing them through a proper orthodox creedal Christology, But at least one of the, if not the first distinction that Voss raises in this section is the distinction between subjective and objective development. Why is this a helpful way of approaching the question, and how does Voss at least define these two?
Well, it's an important distinction because the subjective allows us to screen off all of the external features in Jesus' ministry and focus on his person. And so the subjective is where Voss begins for natural reasons. We're asking the question, does the teaching of Jesus change with regard to a subjective consideration or subjective development? Now, the way to define it and the way to kind of pose the question is to inquire whether Jesus himself experienced personal growth in his knowledge or understanding throughout his ministry, and how that would bear on his teaching especially. And here's, I think this is going to surprise people. It surprised me until I caught up to Voss and understood where he was going with it. He argues that subjective development in Jesus' understanding cannot be proven from the scriptures. Did that surprise you a little, Camden? I was... maybe it shouldn't have surprised me, but I was a little surprised that Voss said that.
Yeah, it was an interesting point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's very interesting. Here's what he says. Here's a quote from 348. He says, "The idea of evolution has taken such hold of the modern mind and become so fascinating that in many cases the existence of the gradual acquisition of knowledge by the mind of Jesus is simply assumed without inquiring into the concrete evidence." End of quote. Now, this is important for a number of reasons. I'm going to try to break them down because Voss doesn't quite give us a delineation of all the reasons why this is so important, but it's important for at least this reason. The evolutionary conception of Jesus' person and humanity is intrinsically problematic. What do I mean by that? Well, not only does it assume a naturalistic view of human development, but it assumes that the human nature of Jesus is not hypostatically joined to the divine person of Jesus, a pure evolutionary view. Now, you could get Hegelian and try to incorporate evolutionary theory into it, but what Voss is thinking of here is the idea that the human nature of Jesus, if I could put it this way, is just another human person, just like every other human person that exists. And if that's the case, then just as we develop and learn and grow and change our doctrine, so likewise Jesus. I'll give a personal example. Back in my 20s, early 20s, before I'd really understood Voss and Ritterboss and Klein and others, I was persuaded by postmillennialism and theonomy, really before my seminary days began. And then for a short time at seminary, I was a postmillennialist, basically, and convinced by theonomy. And then I sat under, among others, but I sat under Meredith Klein, and I recognized that those views were simply wrong, and I changed. And if you take an evolutionary view of the world, and an evolutionary view of Jesus' humanity, you would expect parallel development. You know, maybe he believed things that were wrong in his youth, and then he developed. He changed. He moved from error into truth, or degrees of error into degrees of truth in a process. And what Voss is wanting us to realize is that view would diminish, if not deny, the nature of Jesus' person and the nature of his humanity assumed and personalized by that person. And so Voss says quite explicitly, quote, "There is no point in the life of our Lord at which the inflow of a new substance or principle of thought can be traced." Unlike in my case, where I listened to Klein and realized that a covenantal an amillennial view would be much more satisfying than a theonomic postmillennial view. Or, you know, I guess you could call theonomy a covenant theology of a different order, different sort than what you find in Voss and Klein. But contrary to that, there's no point in the life of our Lord at which the inflow of a new substance or quote unquote principle of thought can be traced. Why? Well, because the human nature of Jesus is at every point joined to his divine person. And there's no independent point where there can be an inflow of new knowledge, of new teaching, because that humanity is not like every other humanity in this sense. It is hypostatically joined to the person of the Son of God and subsists in that union. And so the human nature is not an independent thing. The human nature is not a detachable thing. And so whatever else we say, Voss is wanting to say that given the divine person of the Son and given the way his humanity at every point is joined to that divine person, there's just no independent point where new thought, new understanding, a new substance or principle of thought could arise within him. And I find that wonderful. Why? Mainly because it safeguards against an evolutionary view of Jesus' humanity that depreciates and ultimately denies the inhypostatic union that exists between the divine person and the assumed humanity. So, Camden, once again, this is Voss being relentlessly creedal in and Catholic with the lowercase c, orthodox in his Christology. And I find it very, very helpful.
So how would we interface that with what Voss also addresses and what we typically address with regard to Jesus' two natures? And that has to do with him growing in wisdom and stature before men. So Voss is not denying this, but how are we to understand subjective change with regard to his teaching to understanding his humanity and that particular development? Is there a different type of evolution there, or is that just is Voss speaking about something completely different with respect to him learning and growing according to his human nature?
Yeah, typically great question, Camden. Here's what I think Voss would say in answer to that. The evolutionary view of Jesus' humanity would be a mechanical foreign thing in terms of biblical understanding. Mechanical in that the human nature is not joined to the person of the mediator, and therefore inorganic with biblical teaching. And so the human nature would constantly have, in Voss's language, a new inflow of substance or thought. Voss is saying no to that. So what would we say in response to it? Something like this. And I'll use an illustration that Voss has used in the past, and I think it applies perfectly here. Voss said that the history of special revelation begins as a seed, blossoms, and comes to a movement where you have a seed, it blossoms, and then the full flower manifests. What is that? That is an internally self-complete organic developmental process. I think if we transpose that analogy and speak of the humanity of Jesus growing and developing, it is an organic, progressive development of a humanity whose fundamental principle that personalizes and stabilizes is the immutable logos. So there is no inflow of a new substance or a new principle of thought, because the framing context for the human nature is the divine person personalizing at every point. But what do you have? You have, instead of a mechanical and inorganic growth, you have an organic progressive development of the same baseline reality, the same baseline principle of thought develops as a seed to a blossom to a full flower with regard to the humanity, which is a very different conception than what you would find in that inorganic, mechanical, naturalistic, evolutionary view of humanity.
Right. It seems as if he's certainly trying to and working through the categories of the anhypostatic and enhypostatic union, which pertain to the nature of, well, the qualities of Jesus' humanity, that his human nature doesn't exist apart from being united to the person of the Son, and the human nature doesn't properly have its own personhood. And so it seems like he's wrestling with and working out how to maintain and hold all of these things together and distinguish it from more liberal and critical views of Jesus' personality unfolding. You find a lot more of this too. It would be interesting to compare this. I haven't done this, but it'd be interesting to compare this specific point with some of his material in the self-disclosure of Jesus, where he's working through the messianic self-consciousness and particular critics who would say that Jesus, even at the time of his teaching, wasn't aware that he was Messiah and came to realize it later and then to reveal it perhaps later.
Yes. And so I think Voss, you know, the mystery of that organic development of the humanity hypostatically united to the person will remain that for us. Mm-hmm. But it's an organic progressive thing. And I think both here and in the self-disclosure, here it's pure naturalistic evolutionary theory.
Right.
And in the self-disclosure, it's various critical conceptions of the messianic self-consciousness that ultimately divorces Jesus' human knowledge from the divine person. And either way, I think Voss is basically trying to tell us the same thing, that you can't find space for a new substance or new principle of thought to come to him ex nihilo, as it were, which all of the messianic consciousness denials have. There's always some alpha point, some Shazam moment where once he didn't know and boom, now he knows.
Now he knows.
And Voss is saying that can't be, because that's an independent, detachable humanity that really, I think, ultimately becomes Nestorian.
Yeah, I think so. That's a good, important point and a good connector to ancient heresy. So we can distinguish that from errors that have happened in the past. So that's a subjective development treatment that Voss has in this section. But what about the objective development? What is Voss addressing, and how does he introduce this and say that Jesus does, his teaching does develop, but now in a qualified way?
Right. It develops objectively. And objective development for Voss involves the unfolding progression of how Jesus presented doctrinal teaching to his audiences over time. And Voss, as strong as he was in saying, no, there's no mechanical, inorganic Shazam moment where Jesus comes to have a new principle of thought and a new doctrine. And so he's very reluctant to speak of change in terms of Jesus subjectively considered, especially in that evolutionary way. He says that the objective development in Jesus' teaching was necessary. That's a very strong statement. And the necessity then doesn't arise from Jesus changing human nature, doesn't arise from subjective development, inorganic, mechanical, independent. Rather, Jesus adjusted his message to the readiness of his disciples and the developing opposition of his enemies. Those are his two main points. And on the one hand, he says, this page 348 still, quote, the necessity for this development with regard to his disciples would rise from the capability of apprehension in the disciples, which was less at the beginning than afterwards. And I believe Voss, that's the end of the quote, I believe Voss has in view the resurrection especially, that before the resurrection, they would not be passing basic theology. After the resurrection, and certainly after Pentecost, wholly different story. And so what Voss is saying is that Jesus adjusted his teaching to their level of, if I could call it this, their level of covenant historical development and aptitude for apprehension. So he taught in a more direct and full way to them after he was raised from the dead. Mm-hmm. He was speaking to them, as we'll find later. We'll talk a little bit about this in ways that were more parabolic and maybe more designed for entry-level understanding. But then on the other hand, and I'll be brief here, Jesus adapted his teaching according to, quote, the unfolding of the situation of his public ministry of our Lord, in which the opposition of his enemies was one of the chief determining factors, humanly speaking. So for instance, what did Jesus do in Matthew 15:8? He taught that the Pharisees worshipped God according to man-made rules and the traditions of men rather than the word of God, and proved it. Well, why? Because they were teaching such sustained, programmatic, and profound error that he had to address them. And so Jesus' teaching wasn't something that could be detached from either the development of his disciples' understanding or the permutations of the opposition that he faced from those who were rejecting him, like the Pharisees.
Right. I thought that was also very interesting. But, you know, as I back up and just think more broadly about this notion of objective development, it makes total sense because this is the way the Lord has been speaking to his people from the very beginning. If you think even about the way that the New Testament, especially Paul, but also the author of Hebrews, speaks about maturity and speaking about revelation and the treatment of God's people in the Old Testament, and then moving unto later development. In Galatians, Paul talks about the law being given as a tutor or a pedagogue for someone under age. He's speaking of the nation of Israel, particularly from Sinai all the way up to Pentecost, or certainly up to the death and resurrection of Christ, the coming of faith, he says in Galatians 3 and 4. And then we see the author of Hebrews speaking about these people kind of needing to grow up, and they're only on milk, but now they're in the new covenant era, need to be eating solid food. So there's this whole metaphor and an imagery of growing up. And we see that the way that God revealed himself in the Old Testament was through promises, types, and sacrifices, these shadowy forms, which, if I'm not being oversimplistic, I often kind of liken them when I'm speaking to others trying to convey this idea. These are kind of like the Lord's board books for his child. You know, when you got your little kids, you don't start them on Moby Dick. You've got, and I have some, we have like Moby Dick board book, and it's like, you know, there was a guy, he went fishing, they caught a big whale, you know, and there were shipwrecks, and the captain was mad, and you know, it's like very basic, distilled with very simple pictures. But you don't stay in the board books forever. You grow up, and as you mature and advance, it's not as if the narrative was incorrect, but you grow up and develop into the full lesson, the full meaning, the full literature. And so I think there's an organic progression that goes from the beginning to the end, and we should only expect that the way that Jesus speaks to his disciples would also have such a development in the lives of his disciples as they are learning and growing and maturing, that then they come to greater understanding and Jesus would reveal himself more fully and more distinctly, not as if his previous revelation was false, but there's a development in that Johannine sense of truth. The true is, and for him, isn't truth against falsehood. It's the true in terms of its full flowering and development and refulgence. One last thing, though, we got to recognize that Voss is talking about biblical theology as a record of special revelation. But special revelation is also covenantal in the sense that it is relational. What the Lord is doing through revealing himself and the things that have been made, but especially in his word, is he's communicating a message to a people, to a specific people in a specific time and a specific place for a specific purpose.
Yes.
And those people are growing and developing and changing. So the whole record and history of Revelation is also, in a sense, it contains a history of a relationship of a people yeah. with their God. And so there by nature needs to be and ought to be a development and a history, just as if, you know, we had all the letters or conversations, text messages, and emails you ever had with your wife over the course of 30 plus years or so, right? Oh, they're going to yes. look, they're going to look different when you're, you know, 25 versus when you're 55. And that's a good thing, you know? And so we see also that there's going to be a development in the relationship of God's people corporately and individually. Yeah. And therefore, Jesus' teaching ought to reflect that development as well.
Yeah, it, Cameron, that's just a tremendous point. In fact, it got me thinking of something while you were talking. What Jesus is doing with his disciples is really a microcosm of the broader history of special revelation. And as that history moves from promises and types and shadows in the old to the substance and fulfillment in the right. new, well, once you're in that substance and fulfillment period, mm-hmm. the teaching of Jesus, his public ministry, there's going to be built into that an additional and intensive movement toward greater clarity, greater fullness, greater maturity, clarity, fullness, all of it.
I think so.
And so it's, I think that's a wonderful way to annex it, Camden, what you did to a previous history that's now being recapitulated and brought to fulfillment in a process. Mm-hmm. It's that has Christ as its central redemptive subject matter, Christ as its center, and Christ as its teacher. Mm-hmm. So yeah, that's a wonderful point. And I think Voss is helping us see that. And I think really so. Think you put your finger on something remarkably
well,
helpful there.
Kevin. It's also interesting, the point you raised that Voss points out too, that he's also developing, Jesus is developing his teaching and adjusting it, so to speak, in response to opposition. And that gets us into the method of Jesus' teaching, as we're going to be speaking about the parables and perhaps even alluding to and speaking about the purpose of parables. There's also a function here of hiding his teaching from those who don't have ears to hear.
Yes.
And the reason they don't have ears to hear is because they aren't regenerate and they're dead in their sins. So he's selectively opening the eyes of his people and his sheep yeah. and then speaking to them. And at the same time, condemning and judging those who don't understand, even by virtue of the way he reveals to them. So there's also quite some interesting things here. Could you speak a bit about the Pharisaical particularly? He had many enemies, but especially the Pharisees. What does Voss speak about, and how does that inform this understanding of objective development of Jesus' teaching in response to opposition?
Well, one thing that's really important to remember is that Jesus is not only proclaiming the truth and opening the eyes of his people and advancing the kingdom of God. As we looked at earlier in Matthew 12, Jesus is also binding the strong man. He's also entering into the right. strong man's kingdom and mm-hmm. and disrupting and ultimately destroying that kingdom. Mm-hmm. And one of the ways that he's doing it is engaging with those who, in the name of true religion, teach a different religion. And the Pharisees most certainly are engaged in a religion of self-righteousness. They are engaged in a religion that builds additional man-made rules beyond what is revealed in the Word of God as the way to approach God. And what Jesus' teaching reminds us of, I'll use Turretin here, Jesus' teaching warrants what we would call an eclectic method, because Jesus not only lays down the truth of his person and his work and his kingdom, but he directly engages those who are opposing that truth, and he exposes and critiques them. Some of the parables, which we'll get into here in a little bit, are designed directly to expose the false religion and deviant doctrine of the Pharisees. And this is exactly what you find Paul doing. For instance, I'll just use one example in 2 Corinthians 3 and in the book of 2 Corinthians. That entire book is a sustained polemic against the so-called super apostles who were teaching a different gospel. Same thing in Galatians, same thing in Colossians. Paul is speaking against Judaizing error in Galatians. He's speaking against a hybrid of Judaizing error and Gnosticism, proto-early Gnosticism in Colossians. And it just reminds us, and this is why militancy is so important, Camden, that true theology is occasional and militant. That is, it deals with the concrete situations that disciples are facing. It deals with the concrete barriers that those who oppose the gospel are erecting. And as it does so, it is electic, it is covenantal, and it is pastoral. But as it's being pastoral, it's being militant. And what Jesus' engagement with the Pharisees turns up is the militancy of our Savior. And I would encourage people to think of that when you hear kind of, I'll call them doctrinal moderates in Presbyterian circles today, saying, right, we don't need polemics. We don't need
the get along guys.
We don't need, yeah, right. We don't need militancy. What they're saying, please remember this and turn them to this episode. They're saying we don't need Jesus. We're certainly not going to follow him. But Jesus, in his teaching with the Pharisees, Paul in his engagement with the Judaizers and the super apostles, these are searingly militant expressions of the gospel. And the thing to always remember is that controversy, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, is a good thing because it shows those on whom God's favor rests, and it exposes error so that the church might come to a clearer understanding. Doesn't mean we go look for controversy, but if we teach clearly and faithfully and directly, we will be brought necessarily into controversy.
Yeah.
And
it'll
and
find
a polemical,
us.
Yeah. Just like what? When Jesus is teaching, here come the Pharisees after him.
Yeah.
So anyway, that's a sidebar of sorts, Camden, but it's really important to remember our Savior was the most militant, perfectly militant of us all.
Mm-hmm.
And it was loving militancy in the truth that was in his person and displayed in his work.
Yeah, absolutely. In the last episode of Crisis Center, which has not been published yet, as Lane and I record, we talked to Hank Bowen from the RCUS, and that came up a bit. We were talking a little bit about ecumenicity and how our unity in the church needs to always be based upon confessional identity and the truth. You know, that there are so many people out there that would like to find church unity, but they do so using a lowest common denominator approach. And if you do that, you eventually arrive at just paganism. It always reduces eventually to a naturalistic, at best, some form of a mysticism that's entirely divorced from anything going on in this present world, in our time, yep, in our space. And that's what Machen was fighting, but that's what the RCUS fought in 27. And then eventually what happened with most of the former RCUS ended up merging into the UCC, the United Church of Christ. And that's where ecumenism goes. Yeah. If it's not based on truth. And Jesus did pray that his church would be one, that all of his people would be one, but he also prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. So you can't have one without the other. You need to have both always at all time.
Absolutely.
Let's talk about the method of Jesus' teaching, especially considering its adaptability, its uniqueness. I mean, we're almost getting into bordering on the territory here of some modern pedagogy. I've been reading some things about pedagogy and learning and teaching with regard to Reformed Academy and our online offerings and this sort of thing. It sounds like you're bringing some of this stuff into the mix here, Lane. Let's talk about Jesus' adaptability, his uniqueness. Did he develop lesson plans?
Hey, we might even be adapting some courses on the deeper Protestant conception,
right,
at an entry level for people,
yes,
to understand. Who knows,
we must.
But We're following Jesus when we do that, because Jesus' teaching, according to Voss, is noted for its occasional character, its adaptability, and its distinctiveness. And one observation and then question that Voss raises on page 350 frames it all. Let me read it. He says, it is obvious that in the point of method more than anywhere, a degree of variableness and adjustability to the development of the situation is to be observed. That the method of Jesus' teaching bore a specific character, certain, but the particular, but the peculiarity can be more easily observed by putting the question in the negative. By the absence of which features was the method employed most clearly recognizable? End of quote. Well, let me unpack this just briefly, Camden. First, Voss is sensitive to this fact, and this is exemplary for us, that Jesus' teaching is rather ad hoc. It bears on specific issues that surround his ministry and that address him and his disciples. There's a variableness to his teaching in the sense that it's occasional, it's pastoral, it's concrete and addressing live issues set before him. But secondly, Voss wants us to contrast Jesus' teaching with what might be present in other approaches. What is, and this is a unique way of asking a question, what is missing in Jesus' teaching that makes it, in contrast to other methods of teaching, so unique?
Mm-hmm.
That's a question that kind of launches the investigation for Voss. And I'll give you the preliminary observation, and then we can go where we think best. Voss is going to go on to observe that Jesus, this might surprise people. I know we know his teaching so well, it won't. But, you know, ideally, it could be a little surprising. Jesus did not teach with the locus method. He did not begin with the doctrine of God, move to the doctrine of Scripture, move then to the doctrine of man and sin, and then himself, his person, work, and kingdom, sacraments, and last things. He instead engaged in occasional teaching that centered on the kingdom of God and the centrality of his own person and work. But here's the key. At every point that he was proclaiming the glory of his Father and the centrality and indispensability of his person, work, and kingdom, he was engaging the development of his disciples, tailoring that teaching to them. And he was also engaging the developing and pluriform opposition to his teaching. And in doing it, he began to teach in ways that were concrete, imaginative illustrations that we're moving toward parables, of course, here, that conveyed profound doctrinal and spiritual truths in everyday terms and concepts taken from the visible world. And so Voss is setting us up to talk about the parabolic character of Jesus' teaching, especially during the inaugural portion, early portion of his ministry, as his disciples were really plagued by lack of understanding and stood in need of some remedial instruction.
Yeah, the parables are fascinating, and we need to approach them properly. One of the big errors that interpreters of the Bible can sometimes make is that we try to invest all sorts of meaning in every detail in a parable. And there can be things, there's certainly different applications and understandings of parables. I mean, they don't only have to say one tiny little nugget like an aphorism. They're you know, I think we can find a wealth of truth in a parable is what I'm trying to say at many different levels. But generally speaking, the parables are given and the genre is intended to convey one basic truth.
Yes.
So when we're looking at, you know, we're not meant to try to decode every figure that's in the parable, every character, and try to understand what the precise referent is to every single person in that parable. That's not the genre.
Right.
What are the purposes of the parables? What do we learn about Jesus' method of teaching, not only in the way that we have objective development, but now also in this specific form of communication known as a parable, and what different types of parables there are, they're not just one kind. There are several.
Yeah. The quote that Voss gives us that orients, and of course he's not trying to do an exhaustive study of the parables here, just orient us, is that Jesus often, quote, compares things in the visible natural sphere to things in the invisible spiritual realm of heaven. And he is teaching about the inbreaking of the heavenly kingdom into the visible world. And I'll just briefly note one thing. He talks about similitudes, comparisons between recurring phrases and processes in nature and truths of the kingdom of God, using simple as, like, similes, or metaphors. Herod is like a fox, John 13:32. The Pharisees are like whitewashed tombs, Matthew 23:37. Those are similes. I am the bread of life, a metaphor. I am the light of the world. And so Voss says that Jesus is using these ordinary, visible, natural realities to convey profound spiritual truths, things that are true in a distinct sphere, a distinct realm, a heavenly realm, from which he has come and in incarnation, and to which he will return in ascension and session. But then he talks about parables. And Camden, there were two ways I thought about doing this. Parables proper are stories that use these visible earthly realities to communicate profound spiritual truths, typically about the heavenly kingdom, typically about the person and work and kingdom of Jesus. The parable of the prodigal son helps those who listen see the way that the kingdom of God operates and exposes the jealousy of the Pharisees. But what's its main point? The love of the Father, the extravagant love of the Father for the prodigal. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the talents, comes to that same point. But I wanted to spend just a brief time on what Voss calls specialization parables, where specific spiritual lessons are illustrated through examples that Jesus generates in story form, like the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector.
Right.
And I don't want to read the verse and spend too long on it, because I know we've been talking about a lot. But one thing that's so useful about the way Jesus is teaching the parables, especially the parable of the tax collector, from Luke 18:9-14, is that Jesus is exposing there a religion of self-righteousness. And I'm going to be brief. We can expand in areas that you'd like, but the Pharisees in this presentation, Jesus exposes the fact that they have not only sought to gain God's favor by obedience to revealed Torah, the revealed word of God, but they've also sought to erect some 613 plus oral laws, right? that also commend them to God, define their holiness. And it's clear the Pharisee, when he's praying to God, says, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Boy, there's the epitome of self-righteousness. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The key there, and I want to be brief, but the key there is giving tithes of all that I get. That's what God commands in his word. Fasting twice a week, that's oral Torah. That's an extraneous man-made law. And Jesus comes to expose that self-righteousness in this parable and to say, look, if you're seeking to commend yourself to God through what you are not. I'm not like this tax collector. I'm not like the adulterer. I'm not like the murderer. It, you know, it's the I show. Brian Regan's me monster. Me, right? Look at what I do, right? Look at all that I tithe. Mm-hmm. Look, I'm fasting twice a week. I'm the Uber Torah guy. Right. You've got to be happy with me. And he's praying, you know, publicly for people to hear. In contrast to what? This is beautiful. This is a portrait of true religion from the human side. This is Machen's doctrine of a broken heart, because it was first Jesus's, and Machen is following. What's the tax collector do, by contrast? Stands far off, won't look up to heaven, won't even look to the temple, beats his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what does Jesus say about him? This man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, went home with the divine favor, went home with the righteousness of the Son imputed to him, vindicated as a follower of the Lord and a true worshiper. And so what is Jesus doing? He's teaching us at least this much, that the beginning of the Christian religion is emptying all trust in self and falling on the mercy of God in the mediator, Jesus Christ. Abandoning all hope in self and entrusting self entirely to the mercy of God in the Messiah. And the tax collector was praying in front of the temple, which is the symbol that set forth his work in sin offerings, burnt offerings, priestly mediation. And so, you know, that's what Voss wants us to know about Jesus' teaching. It's occasional. It's developmental. It's sensitive to the place of the apostles, sensitive to those who are opposing. But what's its ultimate aim? Its ultimate aim is to glorify God and to reveal to sinners the need to abandon all hope in self and place all hope in Christ. And that's beautiful. That's what I think the parables are ultimately designed to lay bare. And then on the basis of this, once you get some of these basics, you're ready to move forward. And Jesus is going to teach so much more to his disciples after the resurrection. Paul is going to teach so much more that Christ teaches him, Galatians 1:12 teaches him directly. But it begins here. And I think as we're sensitive to the development of theology, that's where all true theology begins. And that parable really, I think, brings that home, Camden.
Yeah. It's wonderful to see then also just how people's response, whether they understand, but also their response to the teaching is not merely, it can't be understood merely as a response to some propositions. It's a response to the person of Christ. It's to God himself.
So well said.
So that he's the incarnate word. And it's just, it's a glorious thing to see the way that the Lord teaches. And I've thought about that before and just struggled with that these parables, when you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you wonder, like, it's so simple. Like, how do you not understand the point of this? But that's the thing that the sinners don't, because of the hardness of their heart, and they're blind. To the Lord to reveal this, and he does it to children, right?
Exactly. That's the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been revealed to you and withheld from others. Right. And I can still remember this, Cameron. This is if there's any value of being irregular and not brought up in knowing the catechism and all that. I can remember before I was converted hearing Bible stories or hearing a parable, and my mind was not on it, didn't care, didn't understand, didn't matter. And now we hear a parable like the one we just talked about, and your heart is just captivated, right? You're just entrusting yourself to the Lord as you think on it. And that's because, like you say, the secrets of the kingdom of God have been revealed to those who, by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, receive Jesus and receive his truth, receive his kingdom as a child.
Amen. It's a beautiful thing. So even though we have one of our favorite and one of the greatest theologians, certainly of the 20th century. We think he's way up there in the history of the church as well. Gerhardus Voss, not only teaching and explaining these deep things of the Lord, but in many ways, just like his master, we see that it comes down to the level of the child too, that this is not just theology for the head, but it's for the heart, for the whole person, that these lessons and these things we're studying and trying to convey have the most practical import, that we would know our Savior and walk with him and be changed and find life everlasting in his name. So this has been great. So we finished roughly about 352 in the Banner of Truth edition of Voss's Biblical Theology. Lord willing, we'll pick back up on the same page with discussing the allegorical method next time here on Voss Group. Get a copy of the book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, the new Banner of Truth edition, new as of several years ago. The hardcover one is the same pagination, the same typesetting. So if you don't have it yet, what's your problem? Hey, where have you been? Get a copy. You need to have one. This is such a great book. And if you are new to Voss Group, welcome. We love having you. All of the previous episodes are available online at reformedforum.org. You'll find them in audio there. And then whenever we actually started doing regular video versions several years ago, they'll be available there and on YouTube as well. But this has been great. Thanks, Lane, for walking us through these lessons again. We look forward to picking back up next time. And sure, I do want to thank everyone for watching and for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.